Thanks, Andre, and Tim, and Jean for leading us in worship this morning. Tim, we're glad to have you with us all the way from Imago Dei Church in Raleigh today. You can go ahead and be seated. So grateful to be here to begin this series today. I don't know if you know what today is. It's April 8th. And on April 8th, 6 years ago today, was South Durham Church's first public worship service. So we're 6 years old, praise God, for his faithfulness and keeping us going and keeping us together as a family and growing even closer together as a family and growing in him over these last 6 years and having a lot of children as well. So grateful for that. If you're visiting with us today, we're thrilled to have you. My name is Adam. I serve as the main teaching pastor here. And before we dive into this word together, let's pray together and ask God's blessing. Would you pray with me? Amen. Well, how are you doing with the allergies this week? Just a moment of how's anybody started their allergy medication? Yeah, I was dead earlier this week. So I'm glad to be here and vertical, let me tell you. It's our 6 year anniversary. And in January, January 19th and 20th this year, the elders took a spiritual retreat to Black Mountain, North Carolina. Have you been to Black Mountain? It's beautiful. That was the week it snowed, so there was still some snow on the ground in the midst of all the dirt, because that's how we do snow here in North Carolina. There's never enough of it. But we drove out there to Black Mountain and just had a great time in the car and lots of time in prayer on our faces, on our knees, over meals, just seeking the Lord for wisdom and clarity, because we had this sense on our heart, really from the Spirit for a few months leading up to that, that as we started to enter this 6 year of ministry together, well, really the 7th year of ministry together, that we really needed some clarity from the Lord in terms of what our mission was as a church. Now, the mission of every church all over the world is the same, so we're clear on that, and that's the Great Commission, the last words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded, even to the end of the age. He is with us. So that's the commission. That's the Great Commission. It's the mission of every church all over the world. So we knew that. And when we started this church, we had a mission statement that we're here to make disciples of Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Now, that isn't changing. That is what we're about as a church, but we were just seeking more clarity about how are we going to articulate that, how are we going to lead into that in the years ahead that God may be pleased to give us. Because one of the things is we had a suspicion that if we were to ask every member of this church, what is a disciple of Jesus, we'd probably get similar answers, but at the end of the day, as many different answers as there are people in the church. There wouldn't be a kind of shared language of how are we going to talk about what our goal is. If our goal is to make disciples, we need to know kind of what that's going to look like and agree on how we're going to talk about that together. And so we went away just for 2 days, prayerfully asking God to give us some clarity on this kind of language and what a mission statement kind of renewal might look like. Now, if you're not into mission statements, that's cool. I know it's not everybody's thing, and it's no problem. But I just want you to know this is some shared language that you're going to hear a lot of. The plan is not for this to just get written on a piece of paper and go away, but for this to be something that we start to really integrate into our verbiage together as a church, that we have a sense of what our mission is, our shared mission. And so God, we weren't really sure that we were going to be able to come away from just 2 days with this, but God was gracious, and he answered our prayers. And so it's on the front of your bulletin. Our mission statement, as we clarified it over that couple of day retreat, is that we as a church glorify God by multiplying God-centered, big-hearted, hope-filled disciples of Jesus Christ. We want to multiply God-centered, big-hearted, hope-filled disciples of Jesus Christ. So that's what a disciple is. God-centered, big-hearted, hope-filled. God-centered is the vertical angle on that, right? It's our relationship with God. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. With all that we have, we're to love him. and then big-hearted. We just thought that really captured love your neighbor as yourself. It's easy to say love, but it doesn't quite get it in a way that we felt like big-hearted maybe does. So we want to be people who are generous and hospitable, welcoming to others. We want to be people who give and give to others, that we make the first move to care for others and we love people even if they're different from us. We want to be hope-filled. So if God-centered is vertical, big-hearted is horizontal, then hope-filled is kind of the depth angle. It's what we are in ourselves, that we have this hope that Jesus is going to return, that heaven's going to come here, that we're going to live with him forever and ever, and nothing can stop that, and nothing can separate us from him, not even death. So we have this unshakable hope, this treasure in jars of clay, this thing that's just down in our bones. It's the kind of depth angle, it's the experiential angle. That's what we want to be growing into, maturing into as disciples, God-centered, big-hearted, and full of Christian hope. And we want to multiply because we're called to make disciples. And so every Christian disciple is called to make more Christian disciples. And we want to help you do that. We want to be doing that as leaders of this church, evangelizing, discipling, helping people grow. And so out of that, this seemed like the right time to launch what will ultimately be a four-week series on this mission renewal, why we're here at South Durham Church. We're going to look at those four things: God-centered, big-hearted, hope-filled, and multiply. But inevitably, and Lord willing, I'm going to have a baby in the middle of that. And so we're going to have an intermission. And some others in this church will be preaching on some of these themes as well. All this is going to come from 2 Corinthians. But just so you know, that's where we're going for the next four-ish weeks. And that's the plan. And so we're looking at a God-centered church today from 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1. A God-centered church. And I just have three things to say about this. One, theological truth, and then two clear implications that come right out of the text. The one theological truth is that God is at the center of the church. And then, therefore, the two implications: the church must come out from the world, and the church must come into, or be coming into, holiness. Out from the world, into holiness. Those are the two clear implications. And we'll start with the first one, the theological truth, and that's that God is at the center of the church. Now, if you look at the text here, typically at South Durham, I like to take us through the text as it flows, because I want us to hear from God's word, and we want it to kind of rule what's being said. Now, that is still happening. It is ruling what's being said, but the first point comes from the middle. Why? Because, you ready for a deep theological word? It's a sandwich. This text is a sandwich. It's a chiasm if you want to be a nerd about it, but I'm not even going to explain that. It's a sandwich, all right? The bread, all right, on either side. If you want to get real technical, it's actually a club sandwich. It's like a sandwich in a sandwich. We're not going to go that deep. It's one sandwich. The bread is verse 14 through verse 16, the first half of verse 16. And the command there, on that bun, if you will, is do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then the other piece of bread is chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So that's kind of the outside. And in the middle, the meat is the reason why Paul's saying these things. The Apostle Paul is the one who wrote the book of 2 Corinthians. And the meat there, the reason why we're not to be unequally paired and why we are to cleanse ourselves, is verse 16 through 18, that we are a temple of the living God. That is beautiful. I mean, to be honest with you, when I was thinking about how am I going to talk about being a God-centered church, and praying through this, I was thinking I was just going to come in here and tell us we all needed to be a God-centered church, and come on, here's what it looks like, get with the program. I'm very tempted to preach that way. Sometimes I do preach that way. But the beauty of this is that God is at the center of the church. Whatever we do, whatever I say about it. That's what Paul is saying here. We are the temple of the living God. God lives in the midst of his people, as God said. And then Paul quotes these scriptures, Leviticus 26:12, "And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." Isaiah 52:11, "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord." 2 Samuel 7:14, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So beautiful. He quotes these scriptures to say, here's the reason that you need to go out from the world and come into holiness. It's because God lives in your midst. God is at the center of the church. The great, you know, reason that every church should be a God-centered church is that God is at the center of the church. So it's not just, the message isn't be a better church. If we could be a better God-centered church, then God would be in the center. The message is God is in the center of the church. So let's be a God-centered church. Let your lives match the reality of what God has already done. Let's be what we are. That's a beautiful message. And I want you to know that this is how God is. This is who God is. He's always wanted to live with his people. You think about it. He created us, and it was very good, and he walked with them in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, in the presence of God. And then they sinned, and they were cast out of the garden and out of God's presence in a certain way, and yet God shows up. He comes to Moses. Oh, he comes to Noah. Let's back up. He comes to Noah and he's present with him. And then he comes to Abraham and makes promises to Abraham that he's going to be with Abraham and his people forever. And then he comes to Moses in the burning bush. He's with his people. And then Moses leads the people of Israel out and God is with them in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And then God's people are told to build a tabernacle. And the tabernacle is just a big fancy tent. It's in the middle of the camp. And so literally then God descends, and the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, descends on the tabernacle there in the midst of God's people there in the desert. God has always wanted to be with his people, in the center of his people. And so there was this tabernacle in the middle. And then eventually they built the temple, and God was there in the center of his people in the temple. Then the temple gets destroyed because God has withdrawn from the temple. It gets destroyed. God's people get scattered among the nations. And all throughout that period, it's called the exile. The great prayer is for the temple to be rebuilt because the people want God to live among them again. They want to resume being in the presence of God. God hears that prayer. He answers it. The temple is rebuilt in the center of God's people there in Jerusalem. And God dwells with them. And then God doesn't send a prophet for roughly 400 years until he sends Emmanuel into the world, God with us, the one of whom John's gospel says that the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God has always wanted to be in the center of his people. He doesn't have to be like that. We've all sinned against him. But he has wanted to be near to his people because he is merciful and gracious. And so in his mercy, he's always lived there at the center of his people. Now Jesus, before he left, made a promise. He said that when I go away, I'm going to send you another comforter. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened. Jesus was killed. He was raised. He went to the right hand of God the Father. 40 days later, he sent the Holy Spirit to come and live in God's people. So now God's presence is closer to his people than ever before in history, in this age, right? God is closer to you. If you believe in Jesus, God is now closer to you than you are to yourself. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He knows you better than you know yourself. We together, the church, are the temple of the living God. And the great hope of the Bible is that one day Jesus is going to return and the new Jerusalem is going to descend from heaven and there will be a city where there's no longer sun or moon because it will be illuminated by the light of the glory of God himself. And in that city, there will be no temple because there'll be no need of a temple because the whole thing's a temple because God's going to be present forever with his people. So the whole kind of hope of the Bible is really the presence of God with his people. And the great beauty of what Paul is saying here, the great theological truth, is that God is now at the center of his church. Anyone who's truly a believer in Jesus, who's turned from their sin and trusted in Christ, has received the Holy Spirit, because you couldn't do that unless the Holy Spirit came in your heart to change you. And he lives in you. God lives with his people. Now, if you're a person who loves justice, you've got to ask a question about that. And the question is, how is it that a holy God, a holy, holy, holy God, can live that near to broken, sinful people? How is it that a God of justice, who's holy, who hates sin, can be so near to us? And the reason, the answer, in the Old Testament was the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, right? That there were animals who were killed to atone for the sins of the people. But God was so holy that only one person could enter the Holy of Holies, the holiest place in the tent, in the tabernacle. Only one person could enter there once a year to sacrifice for the sins of the people. God can dwell with us, the just God can dwell with us because these sacrifices were being made, but the New Testament book of Hebrews tells us that those sacrifices were not enough because they had to keep happening. So obviously they didn't really take away sins. Instead, the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament is a pointer to what Jesus did on the cross. And that's why on the cross, when Jesus died, it says that the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Because the thick veil that was separating the people from the Holy of Holies was torn in two by God himself when Jesus was hanging there on the cross. Because Jesus is the final sacrifice. He is the temple. He's where you go to meet God. And so, because Jesus has died once and for all, because by his blood we are cleansed, we now have the righteousness of God. God can live near to us. Because Jesus died outside the camp, outside Jerusalem, outside the temple, because he was sent away with our sin, we can come near to God because we come near on his credit and not our own. So the first thing to understand about a God-centered church is not so much that the church really needs to be God-centered as opposed to self-centered or man-centered. It's that the church is God-centered. It's just what it is by God's grace, and we are God-centered by virtue of Christ's death in our place because he died where we should have died so that we can live where only he deserves to live. That's so freeing because it means that God makes the church God-centered because he's chosen to live close to us. We don't make it God-centered. The church is God-centered not because of we decide for it to be, but because Jesus died for it to be, right? God is at the center of the church because Jesus died for the sins of the church, period. You can't make it more God-centered than it already is. It's amazing news. So if you leave with nothing else today, leave with that because that's the doorway into everything else we're going to say. Like, you'll get everything else if you just meditate on that. The church is the temple of the living God. God is in the midst of her church, not because the church is perfect, because no church is, right? If you find a perfect church, run the other way because you're going to mess it up. We're all sinners. Every church is a mess. And yet God in his grace lives in the midst of his people, in your very heart. The church is God-centered. Now, is that in your mind when you come to worship on Sundays? Is that what you're thinking when you walk through the doors? Or when you're heading to community group? Or when you're heading to coffee with each other throughout the week? Or with other Christians? Is that reality in your mind? That this is the people with whom God is pleased to dwell? Not because they're great, but because Jesus is great. That will change how you walk in the church. Say more about that. But the church is God-centered. Now, what does that look like? Paul gives us two great implications of this truth. The first is, therefore, because God is at the center of the church must come out from the world. This is in verses 14 through 16. It says, do not be unequally yoked. I've searched all week for how to illustrate that in modern day language. I haven't really come up with a great answer. I got a few, but I'm just going to tell you what it meant then. So you'd have oxen, right, back then, plowing your field. You'd have two oxen, and you would yoke them together with a hunk of wood called a yoke. Then you would chain your plow to that, and they would tug it. Or they would tug the cart if you're using them for shipping or whatever. And so if you have unequally yoked oxen, you have a car that's out of alignment. That's what you have. That was from the Holy Spirit just now. You will veer off in one direction, right? You will not plow straight lines. So he says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? So God is at the center. So we have to come out of the world, not be unequally partnered with unbelievers. What does that mean? Well, if you ever hear this verse discussed in church, you almost always hear it discussed in the context of marriage, that a Christian shouldn't enter into a marriage with a non-Christian. And I, just on the record, I think that's a great application, and that's true. But that is nowhere in the context of what's being talked about here. And so I don't think it's anywhere near the main point of what's being said. I think what's being said is much bigger than that, but it does include that. So yes, Christians, you know, if they're not married yet, shouldn't marry non-Christians. Because, you know, you won't have the same thing in common at the very base of your marriage. But what does it mean? Well, one thing it doesn't mean, before I get to that, it can't mean that we never talk with or associate with non-believers. It can't mean that because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, then we'd have to leave the world altogether. So it's not calling for a kind of monasticism that we all just withdraw from the world and go live in the woods somewhere and never talk to anybody who's not a Christian. That's not what it means. So what does it mean? Well, the Apostle Paul helps us in some other places. He says in Ephesians 5:11, he says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So not being unequally yoked means not taking part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Romans 12:2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So here's most obviously what it means is it means don't sin with sinners. As Christians, we're not to, if God is in the center of the church, we're not to go out and sin with sinners. We don't go out and get drunk with people who are getting drunk. We don't go do money laundering with people who are laundering money. We don't participate in businesses that are predatory or harmful for people. But it might even mean there's business in reputable industries that it could mean you have to kind of step back from. I remember when I worked at a bank, there was a product that I was pushed to sell that I didn't believe in. I didn't feel like I could square it with my Christian convictions, so I just didn't sell that one. And my metrics were hurt on that measure, but you know that was the cost, and God took care of me, and I did fine in other areas, and I was there. But even if I had to lose that job, God would have taken care of me. It might mean that you need to reassess what you do at work, maybe some things that you can't do anymore or need to do differently. So not being unequally yoked means, you know, not allowing the world to dictate how you live and not going along with it in sin. Maybe it means when the office conversation turns to gossip, you try to change the conversation or you back out. It also, I think at a deeper level than the kind of obvious not sinning with sinners, it also means not letting the world think for us as Christians. Not allowing the world to think for us. How do we do that? I'll give you three examples. I'll try to illustrate it in these areas. You know, there's 1,000 areas it could go into, but here's three. It means not letting the world think for us in the news. So God-centered Christians don't believe everything that they read in the news on the left or the right. You know, being God-centered might even mean questioning whether left and right is even the right way to categorize people. That we should assess the news not through what one outlet or the other tells us, but through what the Word of God tells us. That we should evaluate current events and people not based on what's the conservative perspective if we feel that we're conservative, or what's the liberal perspective if we feel that we're liberal, but based on what is the eternal perspective. What's God's take on this? By the way, though, not everybody who claims to give you God's take on the news does. Okay? You know that. So you've got to have the Scriptures. You've got to know the Scriptures. You've got to read the Scriptures and sift it out for yourself and sift it out together in Christian community. You need to have the Bible in first place in your heart and mind, and then go to the day's news. So not being unequally yoked means not letting the world think for us in the news. Another example would be in entertainment. Music, TV, movies, sports. You could even put restaurants in there. I don't know how that all shakes out, but all these are good things, but all of them, well, they can be good things, but they're all loaded with messages and values, right? Everything you see, hear, watch, I suppose, taste. For example, the last movie I saw in a theater was about a man who put together a circus of people who were all misfits and couldn't get jobs, and they were disabled, and they were kind of freaks, and they came together for this circus. Some of you saw this movie, you know what I'm talking about. And there's some beautiful things about that, some gospel things about that. Like, Jesus cares about the disabled and the broken and the people that the world thinks are weak, and he loves them, and he loves them with a special love. I think you could make a case from the Bible. So there's some very biblical and beautiful things about that, very redemptive things. But then there's other kind of themes maybe in this particular movie that would say that to really love someone in all of what they are and love them just as they are means you can never challenge them to grow or to change. And that's not biblical. See, God loves us exactly as we are, and he puts the Spirit into us to change us into the image of his Son. And that's even more beautiful than this movie, which I really liked, by the way. I'm not throwing any shade. So entertainment is, you can think about it through music, TV, arts, but you can't just take this stuff in as it comes. That would be to be unequally yoked with the world. And there's other ways, other examples I could give. Consumption, how we spend our money. But let me just skip to this one. We can't let the world think for us in leisure. Leisure. Okay, the world tells us we need leisure. Now, hang on. Now, you're all like, come on. It's like, this sounds like a real downer. All right, I'm in favor of rest, okay? Before I even say anything more, I'm really in favor of it. But the world will say, the way you need to get rest is you need to take some time for you. Yes? And you've had a long day, and you need to go home and have some time for you. And you need to get a day or two a week for yourself. And you need to go have vacation for you. And what happens? I don't know about you. What happens to me? I come home. If I do that, for me, it could be mindless, whatever. It's something numbing. I'm just trying to forget the pain maybe of the day or the energy drain of the day. And I'm mindless for a few hours in what could be called recreational activity. Yeah? And it's not sinful. But it is, yeah? Because it's allowing the world to dictate how I use my leisure. Now, okay, I told you I was in favor of rest. God says, keep the Sabbath holy. God is big on rest. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It's like chapter 2 of the Bible. He takes a break. Why, though? See, worldly leisure says you need to take a break for you so you can recharge. And by the way, what happens when you do that? You never feel recharged. You feel drained after that. You feel more selfish. But God says, what you need to do is take a day off because you need to remember I'm in control here. And you're not. And when you do that, then you have a lot more fun on your day off. You have a lot more fun in your evenings off because you realize I don't need to get numb. I need to live life to the full because I don't have to carry the weight of the world on my shoulders anymore. So it changes how you approach leisure. Don't let the world dictate how you think. Let me step on some toes. I'm going to apply this very specifically to church because I think this gets into church and in some ways into our church. Sometimes we think that when we come to church, it should somehow fit into that rubric of worldly leisure. Because we come in and we think, finally, this is a Sunday I don't have to serve, right? This is a Sunday when I can kind of just take it in for myself. And that's what I really need. I just need to charge my spiritual batteries for the week. And now listen to me. Like, sometimes you really need that. And as your pastor, I want that for you. I do. Because sometimes you really need that. You know, there's only a few weeks as a pastor during the year when I just have Sunday off. I just go to church or whatever. Sometimes you need that, all right? I want to make sure you hear me say that. But the Bible says that church and rest is about giving God our all, giving God all of our service and all of our love. It's about when we come together serving Him and encouraging each other. So the world says, take it easy and you'll find your rest, maybe your spiritual rest. But God says, take a day off from making money, serve me completely, and you'll find your rest. It's a completely different mindset. Sometimes we get in this thinking of the world that says, how much can I get out of this spiritually today? When a God-centered question would be, how tired can I get serving God and other people today? Because this is His church. How much can I spend today for God and other people? Because He's worthy and this is His church and it's His temple. See, it's a totally different mindset. And the amazing paradox of it is that when you serve God that way, you love the church more and you love God more. And you feel more energized, and you sleep better. The Lord gives to His beloved rest. That's a quote from the Bible. So come out of the world. Don't be unequally yoked. Obviously, that means don't be sinning with sinners, but it also means don't let the world do your thinking for you. In the news, entertainment, relationships, all kinds of things, and leisure. God is at the center of the church, so we've got to come out of the world in that sense. We've got to be separate from them, verse 17. Touch no unclean thing. But then we must be coming into holiness. I got four things, and I'm just basically going to give them to you a bullet point. Holiness is happiness. Holiness is happiness. To be holy is to be happy. We are made to run on God and on the worship of God. As human beings, that's what we're made for. And so when we serve God, when we love God, when we obey God, that is what makes us truly happy. Holiness is happiness. The church must be coming into holiness, must be bringing holiness into completion. Number two here, God is in us so that He can change us. God is in the center of the church so He can change you. That's so encouraging to me. That means you can put that sin to death. That thing you've been wishing could be gone for years and years. The Spirit is in you and can free you from that. God says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You can overcome sin because the Spirit is in you, because this is a God-centered church, because of God. You can change. You've been set free. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He'll provide a way of escape so you may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Holiness is happiness. God is in you so He can change you. We are not yet, third thing, we are not yet what we ought to be. We are not yet what we ought to be or what we will be. And so we live in confession and repentance. I said earlier, if you ever find the perfect church, run away because you'll mess it up. But also run away because it's not what it pretends to be. Yeah? This language maybe you've heard gets kicked around, a healthy church. I want to be a healthy church. You want to be a part of a healthy church? I want to be a part of a healthy church. The only way to be a healthy church is to admit it's an unhealthy church. It's the only way. In the economy of the cross and the way God does things, that's how it is. The only way to be truly healthy is to admit you got a problem and we've got a problem. You gotta grow in holiness. And the way to grow in holiness is to see that your sin goes deeper and deeper and deeper, and it's like sin all the way down that Christ died for you and me and His church. And that, by the way, is what gives us the power to look at the depths of our sin, because Christ has already paid for it. Are you willing to be a part of an unhealthy church? And then fourth, holiness takes work. It takes work to rest in God. It takes work to come near to God. It takes work to depend on God. It takes work to pray. It takes work to come near. No one ever got holy by sitting back and taking it easy. It's a spiritual fight. It's a battle. It's never compared to, I don't know, lounging on the sofa. It's compared all the time to running a race, boxing, fighting. So get up. Put on the armor of God. Remember when you get up in the morning that the resurrection happened, and fight. That's the way to get holy. Fighting to live into holiness, and as you do, realizing the depths of your own sin and then realizing the grace of God that he would be centered in the church, that he would dare to come near us, that he would love to. So, God, the promise here again, verse 18, is God will be a father to us and we'll be sons and daughters to him. And that is a little what we mean by saying we want to be and multiply God-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not a Christian and you want to be, all you need to do is decide to follow Jesus and give everything to him. He will embrace you. He will love you. He will take you in, whoever you are, wherever you're at, because he has died for sinners. If you want to become a Christian, if you want to come into this life of holiness and joy, repent and believe the gospel. Tell us that you want to do that. There's connect cards. You can write that down, drop it in the offering basket. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to walk with you through baptism, church membership, and just walking through the Christian life. If you're not yet a member of South Durham Church and you're looking for a church, stick around with us, please, through the rest of this series. See what we're all about, what God is calling us to be about, and pray whether this might be what God is calling you to partner with. And if you are a member of this church family, remember, we are a God-centered church. That's the main thing. So let's be a God-centered church. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.